If you would turn with me to Matthew 27, it's a large chapter, so we're going to begin at verse 27. So Matthew 27, 27. And while you're turning there, just for comedic relief, someone saw my shirt today and said I look like an Easter egg. And someone else said I look like an Easter basket. So I'll take it, it's fine. But Matthew 27, and the kids can be dismissed at this time. Children can be dismissed. Almost forgot that. I love that we have so many children. There goes half the group. Matthew 27, verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. And we're going to look into a concept today that's best illustrated by a video. So before we begin, we have a video clip we want to watch. So Bonnie, would you put that video up for us? Hit the bottom left, but there you go.
Ten mind-blowing optical illusions. Flat third dimension. Nothing appears abnormal about this Rubik's Cube until you realize it is a two-dimensional image. This illusion is created with a distorted perspective of an image that requires to be viewed at a specific vantage point to create the 3D effect. This is the same method used in the very popular 3D sidewalk art. The Ames Room. The Ames Room illusion creates a cartoonish and very intriguing effect of drastic size differences between people and objects. By tricking your depth perception with an irregular shaped room, the walls, ceiling, and floor align in a way that will appear normal at just the right angle. This causes everything else in the room to appear to warp in size. Following eyes. Here is a simple but very effective illusion that makes it look like these little guys are watching you. This is done by manipulating the way you see perspective and the brain's natural ability to pick out faces in patterns. The head is actually concave, and this sets up a contradiction in your brain to make it look like it's turning to follow you. The dress. Whether you see black and blue or white and gold, this dress has caused debate and confusion. Though the dress is indeed black and blue, it has become a popular example of color constancy. Depending on individual perception, as well as current room lighting, the dress can be seen as either black and blue or white and gold. Circle illusion. It is easy to assume that these dots are moving in a circular pattern. However, they are not. Each dot is traveling in a straight line while on its own path from one end of the circle to the other. By adding each dot one by one, you can see the illusion come into place. Motion illusions. These images are not animated, but they appear to be moving due to the cognitive effects of interacting color contrasts and shape positioning. If you're feeling skeptical, pause this video and watch as these images continue to wave, twist, and pulse. Animation illusion. This clever and old-timey technique creates a multiple frame animation on a single sheet of paper. By manipulating the mind and eye, these still images come to life using a simple graded card. Drop-off room. This 3D painted room is enough to trigger one's acrophobia, as it seems to be a massive drop-off. This painting was created by master of optical illusions, Regina Silveira, whose work often contains a larger-than-life bent reality. Yes, no. Artist Marcus Raitz specializes in optical illusions with his mind-manipulating 3D creations. A prime example of his work is this sculpture of the word yes that can be read from one angle, but moved to another angle and it morphs into the word no. Backwards chair. This chair appears as normal as a chair can be at first glance, but just wait until this man has a seat. It might feel surreal at first, but this chair is actually built in a warped and irregular way that makes it look like it is facing one way, but in fact, it is facing the other way.
Dinosaur eyes are creepy, huh? It was dinosaur eyes. Bonnie, you could pause that. Yeah. We're susceptible to being fooled, aren't we? Huh? If we admit our senses could be fooled and we can completely misunderstand something, we can completely miss that something was there or wasn't there, we are susceptible to being fooled, to thinking stuff that's not really going on. And what Jesus wants us to see today is, what if there is a problem in my life, our lives, that we're not even aware is there? It's right in front of us, but we don't even know it's there. What if we are suffering symptoms of a problem that we don't even know is there? And if only we knew and could see and knew that the problem was there, then we can resolve the symptoms that we're experiencing. What if the solution to problems are right there in front of us for the taking, and yet we're not taking them because we don't see them? They're there, but we can't see them. What if provisions are there? What if support is there? What if God's presence is right there in front of us and we don't even see it? What if it's right beneath our noses? The thing we've been hoping for, the thing we've been dreaming for, is right beneath our noses for the taking, but we can't see it. And we're going to see in the crucifixion story that the very kind of concept happened while Jesus was crucified. Look with me in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Then skip down to verse 45. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, bear in mind that it is very likely that this centurion who made that statement was just hours before involved in beating him. Involved in mocking him, spitting in his face. And it wasn't until the supernatural began to happen, it wasn't until the circumstances were crazy, it wasn't until we watched a man die with perfection and purity, and he did not deserve this death, where all of a sudden, finally, he came to his senses and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, why didn't he realize that hours before? What had changed to allow him to see it now? What had kept him blind until this point? And we might think that maybe these people weren't innocent bystanders. They weren't. They knew they were killing. They knew where they were mocking. But they didn't fully know what they were doing. In fact, Luke captures the comment that Jesus said on the cross in Luke 23 when he said, and we know this comment, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What does that say to us? That says that I could be doing things that are detrimental to others and detrimental to myself and robbing me of my right relationship with the Lord and not even know that I'm doing that. They didn't even know as they beat him and mocked him and ridiculed him and abused him. They didn't know who this was. They didn't know this was God in the flesh. This is the one who holds life. This is the one who can give them anything they ask for. That is the one before them. They didn't know that. How could I miss that? And in our lives, we go through lives forming opinions and making decisions and doing things in our lives, not realizing how high the stakes are when we make decisions and do actions. And many of us come with differing opinions, but the stakes are high. And how do we make sure that when we make our choices and we do our actions and form our beliefs, we don't end up doing something that is devastating? How do we make sure that we don't do something that makes us completely miss God altogether when he's right in front of our faces? We can do that by asking two questions. The first question is this, and you'll have a handout when you leave with all these references and these notes. But the first question is this: what prevents me from seeing him? What is it that prevents me from seeing him? Verse 27, it says, then the soldiers, and it goes into the description of what they did. Then the soldiers, and then they beat him. These soldiers were doing their routine. This is what they did. When the Roman government decided that someone was to be executed, they handed the person over to them. So for them, for all they knew, they didn't need to question who this was. The man was handed to them, so they beat him. Spit on him, mocked him, beat him to a pulp, and then nailed him to a cross. It's just what they do. They were just doing what they have always done. And sometimes we get into routines in life, and we let our brains check out. And we just keep doing, this is what I've always done. This is the way I've always lived my life. This is what I've always done when I interacted with this person. This is how I always live my life. This is what I've always thought. And we stop asking the question, is this what Jesus wants me to be doing? Is this what I should be doing right now? Is there any problem with what I'm doing? And we become unaware while the scripture says, be alert, be aware, pay attention. And these soldiers missed God in the flesh because they didn't step back and say, well, who is this guy? Is he innocent? Is there something significant about this man? They didn't do that. They just mindlessly went about their routine. And so if we don't want to miss God, if we don't want to miss the solutions, we need to make sure that we don't mindlessly go through life without thinking. Second reason why we are prevented from seeing him. It says in verse 29 that they mocked him. Now, we don't know if this is what they always did when they came across a criminal to execute him. We don't know if this was different than the hundreds of times they've done this before. But they mocked him. And you know that saying, hurting people hurt people? Them mocking him, them having this come out of their heart, this hatred and this animosity coming out of them, it didn't just arrive just on that moment. It had been there before they showed up. These guys became callous and heartless and cruel, and they failed to realize how awful this thing was we were doing because they failed to pay attention to the condition of their hearts. And many times we fail to pay attention if something sneaks in there that shouldn't be there, if some kind of feeling is there that we shouldn't have. We fail to pay attention to why am I sad? Why do I feel this way? And we don't pay attention to the condition of our hearts. And then when the solution comes, the deliverance comes, God's presence show up, we don't even see it because we haven't paid attention to this. If I want to make sure I'm not blind, I need to make sure that I don't mindlessly go through routines, that I pay attention to the condition of my heart. Verse 39, now we didn't read this passage, but verse 39 says, those who passed by derided him. Those who passed by derided him or shouted insults at him. These were the Jews. And why were they shouting insults at him? Because this was the guy who claimed that I'm not right with God. This guy claimed I needed saved. This guy called some of us sons of the devil. That's who this guy is. That offends me. This guy said that the traditions that I think are valuable, that I think this should be in my life, that I should live this way, that this should be held important by other people, Jesus said it doesn't matter. That offends me. And when we get offended, the brain checks off. We don't realize sometimes what we're capable of doing when we are reacting to being offended. And these Jews, whom Jesus said they do not know what they are doing, they didn't know because they let offense drag them into something that they couldn't even see anymore. And how many of us have solutions around us, have deliverance ready for us? God's right there in front of our noses when we're asking Him to deliver us, and we can't see Him. We cannot see Him because we're offended. Or the fourth item, verse 42, they made this statement. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Again, this Jesus who performed miracles left and right and brought healing to people. This Jesus who raised someone from the dead. This Jesus who calmed the storms. This Jesus who made a lot of significant claims about himself to be the Son of God, to be God in the flesh, to be the Savior. This Jesus is now before us on the cross and can't defend himself. That's that Jesus? Who does he think he is? Does he think he's better than us? Who does he think? Does he think he's perfect? Who does he think he is? And bitterness slips into my heart. And when God in the flesh is on the cross, the response is insult and hatred because I let bitterness take root in my heart. And how many of us have relationships that are falling apart? How many of us probably have physical health issues? How many of us are depressed? How many of us have problems that we don't find solutions to because we can't see it? We're blind because we failed to keep bitterness out of our hearts. Fifth item. Verse 44 says, the robbers, those who were being crucified on either side of him, reviled him in the same way. Now, this is interesting to me. First, we do know that one of the robbers eventually said, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And yet it says the robbers reviled him, so initially that was not the case. They were both insulting Jesus. And I have a question. Where did that come from? Because these criminals on either side, they weren't a part of the mob that was shouting, crucify him. These criminals that were either side were unlikely Jews. They were not following Jesus around, seeing the things he was doing and hearing the things he was saying. For all likelihood, these two guys didn't even know who he was. And yet they hated him. Why? Because there is a power when we are around the mood of others that can suck us right in, and we don't even realize why we're so angry. We don't even realize why we hate that person, why we despise that person, why we're gossiping about that person. We don't even know them, and yet we hate them because of the power of the influence of the mood of others. You know the scripture that says bad company corrupts good morals? Sometimes we let ourselves become something just because we're following the masses. And that only happens when my mind checks out. And so I have to be alert and aware and pay attention to, is my response because of the mood of others? Is my hatred because I've allowed bitterness to be cultivated in my heart? Is it because I've allowed offense to be cultivated in my heart? Why is it that I'm this way? Is it because I've not paid attention to the overall condition of my heart? Is it because I've just mindlessly gone through routines without ever questioning? How is it that I ended up here? Have you ever been in those moments where you said, how is it that I got to this point? How is it that I reacted this way? It's because I'm blind, because I've failed to be aware. And if I can pay attention to these things, then I can prevent the scenario in which my solution is right before me and I miss it. Second question. First is what prevents me from seeing him. Second question is, where is he? Where is Jesus? Well, Jesus said just two chapters before, he makes this statement in 25:40, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then Jesus said to Paul when he confronted him and Paul converted to Christ, in Acts 9:5, he said, I am Jesus whom you are crucifying, whom you are persecuting. Paul didn't meet Jesus. Paul had no contact with Jesus. What does he mean? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul was persecuting believers. Paul was going out trying to persecute the followers of Christ. What does he mean? I'm persecuting Jesus. And it's because of that concept that Jesus said, whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it to me. So where is Jesus? Jesus is right behind the faces of every single person that you're interacting with. When you've met with a person, you've met with Jesus. Not that they're the literal Jesus Christ, but that Jesus said that whatever you do to them, you do to me. When you interact with others, that's where Jesus is in the midst of that. And so you think about that. The last time you told that person off, the last time you gossiped about that person, the last time you hated that person and despised that person, you just did that to Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you understand how eye-opening this is? Where is Jesus? He's right in front of us right now. Look to the left of you. Look to the right of you. Look behind you. Jesus is right in your midst, right beneath your noses. And as much as we look at this story, we say, I can't believe they spat at him. I can't believe they crucified him. I can't believe they mocked him and beat him at his lowest point. I can't believe they did that. And yet we went out and did the same thing. Because every person that we interact with, every person we say is our enemy, every person that we hate and feel bitterness towards, that person was Jesus right in our midst. And we spat at him. So then why are they so important? What, these people that are around me that drive me nuts. Do you ever have people in your life that drive you crazy? That just get on your last nerve? Why are they so important to Jesus? Why are they so important? Well, Genesis 9, verse 6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why is that? For God made man in his own image. The reason why I shouldn't do this to that person, the reason why I shouldn't gossip about that person, tell that person off, though they might deserve it, is because when I'm looking at that person and getting ready to act and getting ready to speak and getting ready to feel, that is not just made in the image of God, that is God's image right in front of me. Jesus is right in front of my face. Did I spit at him? Did I tell him off? Did I cut him off? Did I give him a hand gesture? Was I gossiping? Do I feel bitterness and animosity towards that person? Then you just did that to Jesus Christ. That's what that means. You know how mind-blowing that is? Could you imagine how different our interactions with people would be if we realized this is Jesus? And then maybe we would come to the same realization that the centurion did. As we stand in the midst of that moment, may we step back and go, truly this was the Son of God. I truly just encountered Jesus in this moment. If I can only realize that one, they're made in the image of God. Secondly, Psalm 139 is a prayer of David in which he describes how God feels towards him and gives us a broad understanding of how God feels towards all of us. And he says in Psalm 139, verse 17, how precious to me, or how precious towards me, are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Can you remember a time when you fell in love with someone and you felt infatuated with that person? It is all you can do to try to keep that person off your mind. It's just all you think about. And your thoughts are not, I can't stand that person. Your thoughts are, he's amazing. She's so gorgeous. He does everything perfectly. She is so sweet. And you just think constantly about that person. Wouldn't you know that that's how God thinks about you? God thinks about you constantly. He's always thinking about you and thinking, this is my son. This is my daughter. I love him. I love her. I cherish this person. I can't wait to be with them more. That's what he thinks about you. And when you interact with that person who's driving you crazy, when you interact with that person who is your enemy, who you hate, who you despise in your heart, that's the same person that God thinks those thoughts about. Doesn't that transform what I do now? And how can I do this to them when God himself feels that way about him? And oh, if I would only to realize that, then I would step back and say, truly this was the Son of God. Not that this person was literally Jesus, but Jesus was literally right in the midst of that, feeling the pain that that person felt at my hands. Oh, the victory that we might have. Oh, the freedom and the answers to problems that might be for the taking if I can see the way God wants me to see. Matthew 10:31, Jesus says, you are of more value than the sparrows. And why are they valuable? Psalm 139:14 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Have you ever came across something that you thought was garbage? What is this doing here? That's garbage. Let's throw this out. Take it to the thrift store or something. It's garbage. Unless you find out that there's someone you care about that loves that thing. Have you ever came across something you thought was garbage, found out somebody else cares about it, and now all of a sudden it's no longer garbage? Because they like that thing, because they care about that thing. I mean, I don't understand, but because they do, it has value. Or you understand that when you buy a car that has a particular name brand on it, a lot of times you're paying a couple thousand dollars more just because the name is on it, just because of who made it. Or if you buy a work of art, once that artist's signature is on there and you know who made the painting, it doesn't matter how weird it looks. And art looks weird, doesn't it? And if you're an art fan, I'm sorry, but art a lot of times looks weird. But if a certain artist painted that painting, people are willing to pay thousands of dollars just because of who made it. Do you understand that every single person that you interact with, God made them? That is God's masterpiece that you're about to spit at. That is God's masterpiece that you're about to tell off. That is God's masterpiece that you're about to ignore and be cold towards. That is God's masterpiece that you just gossiped about. Do you understand what this does to us? This messes us up. Have you ever been messed up by God? This messes us up if I understand that every time I interact with somebody, my reaction should be, truly, this was the Son of God. They're not literally Jesus, but I just encountered Jesus by intercounting that person. If we can only see why they're important. Lastly, we know this statement, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And while we take that as comfort that he died for me, that neighbor that drives you nuts, that relative that you're probably going to have dinner with later today, that boss of yours that you've been praying he gets fired. Nobody prays things like that, I'm sure. Do you understand that that person, Jesus loved so much, he died for him? Jesus loved that person so much, he died for him. Oh, how in all our social encounters, we should come to the moment to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And I hope that Jesus awakens us to see, because many of our solutions, and this is why next week we're going to dive into learning how to show outrageous love, because I hope you understand that many of our problems, many of our difficulties, it's not because we don't pray hard enough. It's not because you don't go to church enough. It's not because you don't read your Bible enough. Many times it's because we don't know how to love. And if we knew how to love people, all the more we would encounter Jesus, because Jesus said, whoever you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Truly, this was the Son of God. Will you stand with me? Worship team, will you come and prepare to lead us? The Lord did it to me again, and I've told you this numerous times. My messages are prepared weeks in advance because I set them in the stage of series. And yet I'm surprised at how many times I arrive on Sunday and there's a scenario that's happening in my life directly related to what's in this. And I think, I hope they don't think I am talking about that just because that just happened. But do you understand that you are in bondage because you can't see? Do you understand that you're crippled with despair and fear and hopelessness, and you can't find that abundant life and that joy and that resurrection power because Jesus is right in front of your face, but I don't know where he is. You know where he is? He's right in the faces of every single person you interact with. Right in the faces, right in the eyes of every single person you see day to day. That's where Jesus is. And I don't know how to relate to that. I don't know how to interact with them. When we conclude, I'm going to give you just a few brief moments before we dismiss you to have the opportunity to come down to this altar. And I'm not going to be long in the invitation here. You know whether or not you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit. You know whether or not there's blindness in your heart that you need delivered from. You know whether or not there's things there that need to go. You know. You know whether or not you've been blind and you couldn't see. And if you want to have that moment where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You want to have that moment where you can say, truly, this was the Son of God. I see it now. Then don't wait. Come down right now to these altars. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you would, just for a moment, heads bowed and eyes closed. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you would say this morning, I want to ask you two questions. One is, for whatever reason, I didn't feel the need to come forward. For whatever reason, maybe it was embarrassment, maybe it was a resistance to form and stuff, and that's fine. But if you're here today and you would say, you know what? I've not washed my heart. You know what? I've mindlessly gone through routine. I've let offense and bitterness get in there. I've allowed the mood of others to affect me and has allowed me to persecute you, Jesus. Though it was indirectly coming to you in the form of the way I treated someone else in my life, I've allowed me to be swept into persecuting you. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, you would say, you know what, that's me. And I want Jesus to deliver me from that blindness and from that animosity and from that hatred and from that bondage. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If that's you, would you just look up at me right now? Good. Anybody else? Just look right up at me. Good. Say, that's me. I need that deliverance. Good. Anybody else? I need freed today. Good. Anybody else? Just look at me. Good. Come on, he's here to set you free. Good. Second question, eyes closed still, head still bowed. Maybe you thought you knew who Jesus was. Maybe you thought you knew what it meant to follow him, to be saved. To be truly saved means that I've surrendered my life to him. And I have fallen in love with him, and I live the way he calls me to live. And I follow him. And if that's not you, but that's who you want to become today, again, heads bowed and eyes closed, would you just look up at me right now if that's you? I'm not following him, but I want to be good. Anybody else? A follower of Jesus. If that's you, just look up at me. Good. Anybody else? That's not me, but I want to be good. Anybody else? Just look up right at me. Good. As the Bible says, right now there are angels rejoicing in heaven because there has been deliverance and salvation that is taking place today. And you could look up now. Two greatest commandments: love God and love people. And you truly have not learned how to love God until you've learned to love your enemies. Not love those who are loving to you, not love those who are nice to you. Jesus says, well, good is that? Even the pagans do that. But to love my enemy, that's when I know I have truly come to love God. I want to ask you to be seated for a moment because we're going to do an act of demonstration of that love. And I want to ask the ushers, if I could have a couple ushers to come forward. I was hesitant in doing this being Easter Sunday and all, but we have a family, the Kigers, that because of different things, some outside of their control, there is a heavy tax debt, property tax debt on their home, and there is a possibility of them losing their home if they can't pay this debt. And so we want to take an offering that's going to go to them to help hopefully prevent that from happening. And if for whatever reason we raise more than what is needed, or some other miracle comes along and they end up not needing that money, then this will go into the benevolence fund in general to help people in need. But the goal is to help try to make sure they don't lose this house. Amen? So if you would prayerfully consider giving towards them and demonstrating love to them, we would appreciate that. Father, we thank you that you see this need. And we thank you that the trials of the Kiger family has not been unnoticed by you. And now it's not unnoticed by us. And we ask, Lord, that you would resolve this issue and not only let them keep their house, but either from there give them a home that's infinitely better, or resolve the issues and the repairs with the present home so that it itself is infinitely better. And let your presence dwell strongly with them in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, if you would, and as they're collecting, just remember that we focused on the crucifixion story, and it didn't end there. You know that. Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus, a few days later, rose from the dead. And it is my prayer that God resurrects us. And I mean that figuratively, because if you're in Christ, you will literally be resurrected from the dead. But I also mean that may God resurrect us so that we can see. So that we can see the abundant life that Jesus has for us. I don't mean name it, claim it. I don't mean that you'll be wealthy. I mean there are ways that Jesus is wanting to work in your life that you don't even see. And may God resurrect your sight. May God resurrect your heart. Some of you here, I'll leave you to deal with this with God. There is someone here that you need your heart resurrected because it has been sunk down into despair and bitterness and hatred, and you need resurrected from that. You've done everything you could to escape it. Jesus has the power over death. He has the power over that thing also. So I want to encourage you next week. I'm hoping that this series messes me up. I really am. Because as I've been preparing for this upcoming series of how to display outrageous love, I've been sensing I'm going to get messed up by this. And when I say messed up, not beat up and left somewhere in a dark alley, that's not what I mean. Because you're going to say, I'm not coming back here. They're planning on beating me up next week if I show up. It's not what I mean. I mean mess you up in a way that completely, radically transforms the way you live so that you can begin to see Jesus in the eyes of the people around you. And I hope that God takes us there.